Hi, church. Pastor Andrew here. Glad to be preaching God's word for you today. We're in the middle of the book of Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 today. And we're getting into a very formative part of Israel's history. This is their captivity or their exile in Babylon. And so let me explain a little bit. The first section of the book of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39, and that was for Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom when the people of Israel split into two kingdoms. The north were the 11 tribes of Israel with its capital in Samaria. The tribe of Judah was the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 through 39 was a message for the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. That's the 700s, and that was during Isaiah's lifetime. When it ended in Isaiah chapter 39, God gave a message to King Hezekiah at that time that they would eventually be conquered by the Babylonians, and their city would be destroyed, their temple would be destroyed, and they would be taken into captivity. Now, when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, that's already happened. And so Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are set during the 6th century BC. It's for the people that are in exile now, and it was God's message to them through Isaiah 2 centuries before it actually happened. I was reflecting and thinking about Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 and what life in exile must have been like and how it connects for us today. And so I want to just share some of those thoughts. How did it feel for Israel to be in exile? Their situation was definitely different than when they were in slavery in Egypt way back in Moses' time. But it was in exile for them, living in a foreign land for several decades without knowing when it would end. And so I would imagine that their daily life in exile was actually pretty quote-unquote normal, but with this constant cloud of uncertainty and insecurity, because they were scattered all around the Babylonian Empire. They were stateless. They did not have a homeland of their own. Actually, during that time, some tried to revive their religious and cultural heritage by reinstating rules and rituals and holidays of that time to preserve their identity as the people of Israel. And so, unfortunately, many of them did not make it back. And those that did make it back eventually, they actually went back to a Jerusalem and a temple that was actually never the same as back in the glory days. I know that this is different than our situation now, but it does have a lot of parallels to life in COVID-19. Life during the pandemic actually isn't that bad. I've actually really come to treasure times that I've had with family. I've come to really appreciate the value of the local church and those kinds of things. And I'm actually so proud of how my family has made the most of this opportunity and how our church has made do with this situation and just faithfully have been meeting in large groups and in small groups during the pandemic. But there is this constant cloud over us, isn't there? Like living now isn't really normal, not just because of the minor inconveniences, but just because of the constant, increasingly bad news that we're hearing. And, you know, we know that it's going to end sometime, but there's just this undercurrent of uncertainty because we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. You know, even when movement restrictions and gathering restrictions are finally lifted, actually our our gatherings and life as life with school and work and with church and home will never be normal like the way that it was. So I think that even though it may be overstating it a bit, you can kind of look at this as a COVID-19 exile time. And maybe the silver lining of this is that we just have a better feel for what it was like to be in exile for the Jews back in the 6th century BC. But more importantly, the Apostle Peter tells us that all disciples of Christ are exiles. We are resident aliens of earth, living here 100%, engaged in the world around us. But at the same time, we are waiting for our King's return and for the city of God where our eternal citizenship lies. And the hope for this exile is that it's going to end and it's going to be glorious and perfect. It will the city of God will surpass all of our wildest imaginations. And so we see that life in this pandemic really does help us see the reality more clearly that we are exiles in this world. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we live as exiles waiting for the city of God? And I believe God does have an important message for us from Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 and answers these questions. And so the main message for today's sermon and from Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 is, be steadfast in faith while in exile because of who God is. And so I'm going to talk about three specific ways to be steadfast in faith while in exile because of three aspects of God in this part of Scripture. And so let's pray first and ask God to reveal himself to us in this time. And so let's go ahead and pray. God, we just humble ourselves. And we ask that you would speak to your people today through your word. That you would speak into our souls and there would be life change because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So first, the first specific way to be steadfast in faith while in exile is to take comfort because God is purposeful in history. I'm going to cover some passages from Isaiah chapters 40 and 41, first looking at Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so in this first part of our passage, we have to remember that this was spoken to the people group of Israel that were in exile in the 500s BC. They had experienced this national catastrophe of their city and their temple destroyed and of them being taken captive in a foreign land, and they were now there. They had been there for two generations about. And God starts this message with words of comfort in verses 1 and 2. He says that this sad season of Israel's history was almost over. And Yahweh says, Yahweh is the personal name of God. He says that he's just about done disciplining them in love for now. And so God's words are announcements of good news. Verses 3 through 5 basically are God saying, get ready. Get ready, because the glory of God is about to be revealed. Now, we get to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28, and this is God's response to how the people are reacting, okay? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so the people, having experienced disaster and captivity for so long, they are now at this point where they wondered if God actually saw their trouble, and if maybe God had actually refused to hear their case. And that's what was on their hearts. And so God made a very simple answer. He said, don't you know? Don't you know that I'm the everlasting God and creator of this universe? That you can't possibly fathom all that I know. But I'm going to reveal a little bit to you right now. And so we get to Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not tread. Who has performed and done this, calling the nations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now at this point, Yahweh makes it clear that he is the one that has been doing this. In fact, he is the one that is now stirring up this other power from the east, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And that Medo-Persian Empire would sweep across the region and topple the Babylonian Empire. And God says he is the one that orchestrates all of the comings and goings of every generation in history. That he's the first and he's the last. And so the question begs us, why would this be comforting for the people of Israel? Why would this be comfortable for them as they're in exile, comforting for them while they're in exile? It's because God is telling them that this wasn't an accident. That this captivity wasn't in vain. God actually had a purpose in this part of history. And he reveals a couple of those purposes in this text. First, as a way to refine his people. As a way to refine their hearts and their faith. And second, so that they could be a witness to the nations. And that's what I want to talk about right now. And actually, Jeremiah actually also addressed this to the people living in exile. Now, specifically, in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 9, he spoke to the people living in exile in the city of Babylon. And this was his message. His message was, build houses. Make gardens. Get married. Have kids. In fact, you're going to be there so long that you're going to have your kids get married. And instead of this being something where you just, it's going to be short and you just got to wait it out, he says, be there so that you can be there for the welfare of the city of Babylon. And so, in light of that, we as well can take comfort because God is purposeful in history. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, called the church in the first century exiles in Babylon. You see, they as well were living 100% as resident aliens in the world. That in their world, they were to be engaged and living in the world, but they were also 100% citizens of the city of God. Peter wrote this specifically in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you. And so Peter actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, in this section that we're in right now. And he says, we are made citizens of the city of God by God himself, through his word that brings this message of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are made citizens of the city of God. But we're not taken, zapped right up into heaven right away. We live on earth as resident aliens, as exiles, in order for us to proclaim the excellencies of God in this dark world. Just like the people of Israel in exile in Babylon were to seek the welfare of their city, God's people today are also to proclaim the excellencies of God and to seek the welfare of where we live today. And so here's life application number one. Seek out God's purpose for you right now in this current situation with respect to your ministry at home, your ministry at work, or school if you are a student, at church, and in your community or city. Do you believe God has a purpose for you right now in this part of history? We can be comforted because God is purposeful in history, and that helps us to be steadfast in faith while in exile. So now secondly, the second specific way to be steadfast in faith is to fear not, because God is gracious and with his people. I'm going to cover some passages in chapters 42 through 44 now. I'm going to read Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 22. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. You see, God brings up Israel's chronic problem. Their chronic problem throughout their entire history was this failure to see and listen to Yahweh. Verse 18 and 19 says that they were constantly deaf and blind towards God. And this was a willful disregard. This was a willful rebellion. According to verse 20, the New Living Translation says it like this: you see and recognize what is right, but refuse to act on it. You hear with your ears, but you don't really listen. And God goes even further by saying that he provided the law to his people. And the law was really to reveal the holiness of God primarily. That through the commandments and the rules, through the rituals of the sacrificial system and the worship in the tabernacle, through the holidays like Passover and things like that, they were to see the holiness of God. But Israel, in their constant rebellion and sin against the law, they found themselves plundered and looted and trapped and imprisoned throughout their existence. And while in exile, Actually, the Jews had a bit of revival in their religious and cultural heritage. And many actually did begin to practice these rules and rituals and holidays while in exile to form their national identity. But it was still somewhat misguided because they had these externals, and in their doing their externals, they thought that they could appease God, or they thought that they could manipulate God in some way. And they missed the heart of being in awe and wonder of God. They missed the exposing of their sin and their need for God's grace in the midst of his holiness. Isn't that what Isaiah personally experienced in chapter 6? The great holiness of God, and yet God provides a way to be in his presence. Let's go further now and look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Not only is Israel's constant or chronic problem repeated throughout the Bible, but also this truth is constantly reiterated in the Bible about God's heart for his people. God's heart for those that he created and those he formed. He said, fear not. He said, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I call you by name. He says, you are mine. No matter what times of great trouble that they faced, Yahweh would be with them. Yahweh would be with them. He was with them when they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt. He was with them when they crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. He was with them literally when they faced the fiery furnaces of Babylon. Literally, this is what happened to three young men, Jewish men living in captivity during that time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, recorded in Daniel chapter 3, refused to bow down to a statue of the Babylonian king. And as a consequence, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, and yet they lived. In fact, when the king looked in, they saw not just the three young men, but he saw the Son of Man right there with them. Let's look here at who God reveals himself to be in verse 3. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And as he says that, he also says, we need to look at how he regards Israel in verse 4. And look at this carefully. He says, you are precious in my eyes. You are honored. I love you. And because Israel was precious, because Israel was honored, because Israel was loved by God in this way, God rearranged the entire power structure of the region. He allowed chaos. He allowed this power from the east to come and take over places like Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba in order to redeem Israel, in order to set free his people. This is what he did. He loved them this much. He counted them as precious as this. He honored them this much. He He goes further to say this in verse 25 of chapter 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So, God did deal with their sins. And he did it by his sheer grace alone. He says here in verse 25 that he blots out their sins and that he does it for his own sake. He does it because of that's who he is. He does it not only because he loves those his people, but he does it because that's who he is. And that's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel because we cannot do that ourselves. We cannot blot out our own sins. Only God, by his grace, can do it. So what? Why did they not have to fear in exile anymore? Because God was so gracious. Because God was so near with his people for his own sake. And so for us as well, we fear not because God is gracious and God is with his people. Recently I read this article from the New York Film Academy called The Importance of Subtext for Actors. Subtext is basically the underlying message being conveyed in a piece of dialogue. And so actors need to get the subtext because they can't just read the lines and be good actors. They get the subtext. They get in between the lines and they get to the heart of what their character is trying to say. And then that's real quality acting. You know, the subtext from God has something to do more than just getting his people back to Egypt. Okay, actually, many of them would not make it back. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many others would not make it back to Jerusalem. The subtext here, though, is faith in God to get his people to a greater place. That in fact, God wasn't just thinking about the earthly Jerusalem. God was thinking about the eternal Jerusalem that was to come. And he wanted to impart faith in his people. He was giving them the grace to be citizens of a greater city of God to come. So I see two things about Jesus from these ideas of Isaiah here. First, I see that Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the one who paid the price as the substitute sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who credits to us his righteousness so that we can be in right standing or justified with God. He is the one who literally purchased our citizenship in the city of God. Jesus is the one who delivers God's grace to his people. You know, one of the times in my life that I most clearly understood and was impressed by the grace of God was when I was 21 years old. I had been a Christian for a handful of years by then, but I had always struggled with really understanding my need for God's grace, because externally I'd always looked like a good kid. But around that time in my life, God was exposing so much of the ugliness and the depths of the sin in my own heart. And it was in that time that God showed me so much more, not just of my sin, but he showed me therefore so much more of God's grace. And he made me treasure so much more, even in this difficult time of my life. He showed me so much more of his grace and mercy. And it was so real for me. I knew I was a sinner. And I also knew that I was loved by God. I also knew that it was Jesus who had redeemed me, who had bought me, who had delivered God's grace to me. And you know what the result of it was? I was so confident. I was so secure in who I was in God. I didn't fear what other people thought of me. I didn't fear failure as much back then. As a young man, I'm so thankful for that season of my life. Jesus is Redeemer, but also Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us through the waters and fires that we go through in life. I wanted to share a testimony of something like this that someone wrote to me recently. It's a testimony about how God is with us. When my husband was diagnosed COVID positive and I was diagnosed COVID positive 2 days later, I got stressed and cried a lot. But after I accepted the situation and learned to give thanks again and again, I became calmer and was reminded again that my life is in God's hands. Just as I don't have control over my health, I also don't have control over sickness. God is able, and if He is willing, He can heal me anytime. Even if my life ends with COVID, praise God that I can go back home to heaven. It was also during the difficult times that my husband and I were hospitalized together, and we felt God's presence the most. We were still able to be joyful. Praise God that we can still enjoy our times together, laughing and joking around. It has been such a huge blessing for me personally. And I know that many of us are going through the waters and fires of affliction. And I hope that what we can do is this. This is the second life application. It is to seek out God's grace and presence when you are in the waters and fires. You know, I would love to tell us that these are God-given opportunities for us to courageously deal with the sin that's deep inside of our hearts. And it's also the God-given opportunity to internalize in greater ways His love for us, how He treasures us and how He honors us in Christ, and how we can be secure in our identities in Christ. So fearing not because God is gracious and with His people can help us be steadfast in faith while in exile. The third way to be steadfast in faith is to listen well, because God did and does new things. I'm going to cover some passages from chapters 45 through 48 now. And I'm going to first read Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Now God talks about His anointed instrument to accomplish His will. And it's a surprise. It's a surprising person. He specifically names this man Cyrus, who would be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And this was amazing because, I mean, this was spoken of 2 centuries earlier that this specific person would rise up to become who he was. But it was also appalling for the people of God, because God would choose to use this pagan king to carry out the deliverance of His people. And the language that God uses to describe this deliverance and this relationship with Cyrus, that He would lead him by the hand, that He would go before him and make clear out the path for Cyrus. This would have been almost unheard of and offensive for God's people. But this was stated intentionally by God so that the people of Israel would know that it was Yahweh himself who had saved them. It wasn't a man. It wasn't Cyrus. It wasn't an accident. And it wasn't just something that happened. It was God working. I mean, Cyrus wouldn't even know God, wouldn't even have this relationship with God. But it will be God who does this. In fact, God said later in chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, that he would topple over the Babylonian gods, and even the gods would go into captivity. It wasn't the idols. It wasn't the kings of these other nations. It was Yahweh himself who orchestrated everything to happen. And so he goes on to say in chapter 48, verses 6 through 11, this: "You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For now, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Yahweh, actually, before this part that I read, he knew that Israel would not follow through on their promises. He knew that they would remain stubborn and obstinate. He knew that they would still live in denial of the truth. But here in verses 6 through 8 that we read, he said that actually he was going to be the one who does this new thing that was foretold 2 centuries before, and could only be attributed to God himself, that God would be the only one who's crazy enough, the only one who could pull off something as like this, something that would appall the people. This shows that God cannot be reduced to a formula or to a pattern. That God is not somebody to be manipulated or appeased. That in fact, this was God's plan to show that he's God, that he can do anything that he wants. He said it was for his own sake, it was for his own honor that he did what he decided to do. That he decided to show Israel mercy. That he chose as one of his purposes to refine his people through these waters and fires of affliction. That he chose to rescue his people from Babylon with the crazy, offensive, appalling idea of using this pagan king, Cyrus. What's amazing and what's awesome about this story is we know that when the exiles did come, at least a remnant of them returned to Jerusalem, that God brought about this spiritual awakening or revival of heart under Nehemiah and Ezra. This is what God did in God's own ways. And so for us, we as well have to listen well, because God did new things and God does new things today as well. God actually did another new thing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the servant that's mentioned in chapter 42, and it's elaborated on in chapters 49 through 55, and we're gonna talk about that a lot next week. But I want to just read this, and I want us to know how appalling this would have been for Israel. This description of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4 first. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he would not break, and a faintly burning wick he would not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. See, in the first century, Israel thought that this, that the way that God would deliver them and free them, it would be a political revolution. It would be a military revolution against the powers that were there during that time. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, someone who was looked weak, someone who hung out with sinners, someone who would be arrested and falsely accused and put upon a Roman cross to die and to be cursed. They thought that this could never be the way that God would save his people. But this was the way that God saved his people. Jesus was the surprising and appalling way that of salvation for God. It was something so crazy that only God could pull it off. I want to read Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7 now as well. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So in disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus did these new things in them. And now through disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus continues to do new things in showing mercy, in refining people's faith, in saving lost people. And he does it for the sake and glory of God himself. You know, I was writing a prayer card for the start of the new ministry year, trying to pray for some things regarding the start of the new ministry year. And I wrote something like, our mission still continues during COVID-19. Jesus' mission still continues, especially with this new ministry year coming up. Jesus' mission still continues of people being disciples of Jesus, still following him. Jesus' mission of making disciples still continues, that we introduce people to Jesus. We help people in the church learn how to follow Jesus better. We have Jesus' mission continues in our ministries in our city so that more unchurched, more unwanted, more unreached people can know who Jesus is. And so I want to share the last life application in light of this. It is to seek out new things that God is doing in you and through you for this new ministry year. And I want to just invite us as a church to pray and prepare for this new ministry year so that we can see the new things that God does in us. I want all of us to grow in our faith. I want all of us to grow in our following of Jesus Christ. I want all of us to grow in our ministries inside and outside of the church. So listening well, because God did and does new things, can help us to be steadfast in faith while in exile. And today I covered three specific ways to be steadfast in faith while in exile. The first was to take comfort because God is purposeful in history. The second was to fear not because God is gracious and with his people. And the third was to listen well because God did and does new things. I'm going to give us some time to respond in prayer now. God bless you.